Let's turn to the Word of God, to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. John, chapter 15, we read the verses 1 through 17, and you can find this on page 1060 of your pew Bible. John 15, beginning at verse 1. Hear the Word of God. Jesus said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loves me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another." Congregation, we're continuing this afternoon our study of the Apostles' Creed in light of the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism. And today we come to Lord's Day 21, question and answer 54. There are three questions and answers to this Lord's Day, but we're just going to focus our attention on the first one, question and answer 54. And you can find this in the back of your Psalter on page 49. Page 49, Lord's Day 21, question and answer 54. What do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? That the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself, by his Spirit and Word, out of the whole human race, a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. May the Lord bless reading of his word and our confession. Beloved congregation, what do you believe about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Many people today, sadly, have very little use for the church. The church, they say, is full of hypocrites, and it's responsible for so much suffering and bloodshed over the centuries. You think of the Crusades, the Inquisition, and the abuse that took place in residential schools here in Canada and elsewhere. And all the church wants, we're told, is your money. Well, whatever sinful man may say about the church, and not everything that he says is wrong, the truth is that the church is the bride of Christ. And as such, she is loved by him. With all of her warts and all of her wrinkles, and aside from being united to Christ By a true and living faith, the greatest privilege we can ever have is to be a living member of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, last week we began a new section of our catechism and also a new section of the Apostles' Creed concerning the work of the Holy Spirit. And we've seen that the Apostles' Creed is divided up into these three parts, right? The first part has to do with God the Father and our creation. That's Article 1. Articles 2 through 7 of the Creed deal with God the Son and our redemption. And then Articles 9 through 12, God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. Now, we've already considered some aspects of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit last time in Lord's Day 20. And starting today and continuing over the next several weeks, we're going to consider several more aspects of the work of the Holy Spirit as we follow Articles 9 through 12 of the Apostles' Creed. And this begins, as I said, with Article 9. And there we confess, I believe an holy Catholic Church. Now, of all of the statements in the Apostles' Creed, this one is probably the most controversial and the one that's most disputed, particularly because of that word Catholic. And so we're going to consider what we mean when we say, when we confess, I believe, an holy Catholic Church. Our theme is the Church of Christ. Rather broad, but that's exactly what we'll be speaking about this afternoon. And we'll consider, first of all, her attributes, secondly, her head, and thirdly, her calling. The Church of Christ, her attributes, her head, and her calling. Now, before we delve into this question and answer of our catechism, let's first try to understand what exactly we're confessing here in the Apostles' Creed, in this article. I believe in holy Catholic Church. What does that mean exactly? Specifically, what do we mean by these four main words? What do we mean by the word believe? What do we mean by the word holy and Catholic and church? Well, first of all, what do we mean when we say we believe in holy Catholic Church? We believe. I want to emphasize that word, we believe. What are we saying here? You notice that our catechism does not say, what do you understand when you say the Holy Catholic Church of Christ, we believe? It says, what do you believe concerning this church? The word understand is getting at the meaning. What does this mean? Our catechism will go on to explain what that means, but it's phrasing it in the question of a matter of faith. What do you believe as a matter of faith concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? You notice the word an here. It's A-N. An Holy Catholic Church. We don't believe in the Holy Catholic Church, right? You see the difference there? We can't say, if you say, I believe in the church, what you're doing is you're saying, well, I'm trusting, at least partly, in the church to save me. That's not what we're saying here. We can't trust in the church doesn't save anybody. Only Christ saves people, and that by grace through faith in his name. But when we say, I believe an holy Catholic Church, we're saying that we believe that there is such a church. And there always has been such a church. And there always will be such a church. This is an article of faith. Now, what about this word church? What is the church? Let's be clear. The church is not a building. This is not the church. The church is made up of people. The Greek word for church in the New Testament is ekklesia, which literally means called out. And that's the Church of Christ. The Church of Christ consists of people who have been called out of the world by God into a saving relationship with his Son, Jesus Christ, and are called to live for him and to his glory. Now, this Church of Christ has two attributes. And the first is, she is holy. The church is holy. In Ephesians 2, verse 19, Paul writes that the church is a holy temple in the Lord. What do we mean by that? When we say the church is holy, we certainly do not mean that every member of the church is holy, because that would not be true. And we know that by our own personal experience. We know that too from the Word of God. Not all who profess to be believers, even if they're members of the church, are truly saved by Him. We'll come back to that later on in the sermon. No, we're not saying anything about the members of the church. There are hypocrites in the church. There are unconverted people in the church. Even the holiest of God's people are sometimes not very holy. So what do we mean when we say the church is holy? We mean that she's been set apart by God. This is an Old Testament term. In the Old Testament, the priests would use certain utensils in carrying out the various rituals associated with the sacrifices, like knives and forks and bowls and things like that. And those things were, as long as they were put to holy use, they were sanctified, they were set apart. They were not to be used commonly. And that's the Church of Christ. The Church of Christ is set apart in order to serve God and to praise Him. Now, there's the second word here, a second attribute of the church, and that is the word Catholic. And as I said, that is the most controversial word in the Apostles' Creed, certainly in this article. And let's be clear, this has nothing to do with the Roman Catholic Church. I still find people, even in Reformed churches, who have grown up with this creed, still don't seem to understand that fully. And there are people who would rather that this word was not in the creed because it seems to suggest that we believe that the Roman Catholic Church is a true church. But that's not what we're confessing here. The word Catholic, as I trust most of you know, means universal. So when we say, I believe in Holy Catholic Church, we're saying that the Church of Jesus Christ is not limited to one nation of people, but she is gathered from all the nations of the world, every tongue and tribe and nation. There are churches all over the world that are part of the one worldwide universal church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, even outside of Reformed churches. And we're very thankful for our doctrinal standards. We're very thankful for the heritage that we have as Reformed churches. But there are lots of churches who do not share our creeds, who do not share our convictions about various things, and yet there are people of God there. And they may also be, in some cases, true churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is what we're confessing when we confess, I believe in Holy Catholic Church. We're declaring as an article of faith that there is such a church, that this church is holy and that she is Catholic. Now, like any organization, the Church of Christ has a head. And that brings us to our second point. Who is the head of the church? And throughout the ages, there have been various answers to that question. The Anglicans, for example, say that the King of England or the Queen of England, as the case may be, is the head of the church. That's written in their documents. The Roman Catholic Church, as you know, teaches that the Pope is the head of the church, and under him are the bishops and the cardinals and all the rest. Now, both of those views are wrong. The only head of the church is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 1, verse 22 and 23. He writes that God the Father has put all things under the feet of His Son and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. In the same letter, Ephesians 5, verse 23, Paul writes, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body." Now, as the head of the church, Christ does several things for His church. And that's brought out in this Lord's Day 21. It says that as the head, Christ from the beginning to the end of the world gathers, defends, and preserves to Himself by His Spirit and Word out of the whole human race a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. Notice the church here is composed, we're confessing here, the church is composed of those who are chosen to everlasting life. We didn't become members of the church by ourselves. We didn't choose to become members of the church. We were chosen, chosen by God Himself. What an amazing thought that is. You think about the fact that if you're a Christian, God chose you from all eternity. You didn't choose Him. He chose you. This, of course, is referencing the doctrine of election. And I don't have the time to get into all the questions surrounding the doctrine of election, but it is clearly a scriptural doctrine. Paul writes in Ephesians 1, "Blessed be the Lord, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." So long before God created the world, He knew exactly who He would choose to be a member of His church. So if you're a Christian this afternoon, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, God chose you. That's a staggering thought. And you think to yourself, well, why on earth would God choose me? Because there's nothing special about me, nothing special about you. The only answer we can give to that question is He chose us out of grace. Pure, sovereign grace. He chose us because, for whatever reason, it pleased Him to choose us. And He chose us, our catechism says, for a purpose, to everlasting life. He chose us so that we, who are destined to everlasting damnation, may have everlasting life. What is everlasting life? Well, it's more than just a continuation of this life as we know it. If everlasting life was just a continuation of this life as we know it, it wouldn't be all that great. Because this life has a lot of sorrows, a lot of pains, trials, tribulations, hardships. This life is not ideal. No, when our catechism speaks of everlasting life, it's speaking here about life lived in a completely different dimension. It's speaking about life without sin, without any of the consequences of sin. No sickness, no disease, no marriage breakup, no disobedient children, no sin of any kind. Only communion with God and with His people. It is for that purpose that God chose us. Amazing that God chose us for this. This is God's whole design in salvation. This is why He sent His Son into the world. This is why He went to the cross and He suffered and died, so that we who deserve eternal death may have everlasting life. John says in John 3:16, God so loved the world that whoever believes in Him may not perish, but have everlasting life. He chose us for unbroken communion with God and with each other to all eternity. But how does He go about this? How does He form these chosen people who are written in His book from all eternity? How does he bring those people together into His church, into the visible church of Christ? Well, He does three things. Our catechism spells it out. First of all, He gathers His church. He gathers His church. That conjures up in our mind the image of a shepherd, doesn't it? We think of a shepherd who gathers his sheep. At the end of the day, he brings all the sheep together in the sheepfold, and he closes the gates so that they're protected from predators. Well, this is what the Lord Jesus does. He is the ultimate shepherd of His sheep, and He gathers His people. And He does this, our catechism says, out of the whole human race, as we saw already. Out of every tongue and tribe and nation under heaven. So there are people from China there. There are people from South America there. There are people from India and Canada and the Netherlands and all over the world. They're all gathered by Him. He gathers them out of every human, out of the whole human race. What a contrast to the Old Testament. The Old Testament, the church of Christ was limited only to the Jews. They were God's covenant people. But even in the Old Testament, when you read the prophets carefully, especially the prophets of Isaiah, prophecy of Isaiah and others, they predict a time when the Gentiles will be brought into the church. And this is exactly what happened, isn't it? On the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God was poured out, and then the believers there from Jerusalem, they went out into all the Mediterranean world, and they preached the good news of the gospel, and the apostles did as well. And churches were established throughout Asia Minor, and in Italy, and in Spain, and everywhere. What is this? This is Christ gathering his church. And this is why we speak of it as a Catholic church. It is a universal, it is a worldwide church. And he's been doing this gathering work from the beginning to the end of the world. The church did not come into existence on the day of Pentecost. There are some Christians who believe that. The church came into existence with Adam and Eve. They are the first members of the church of Christ. He started gathering his people with them, and he continued to gather them throughout the Old Testament, and even today, whenever a sinner is converted to God, that is Christ gathering his people. And he does this by his Spirit and by his Word. Those two things belong together, don't they? Spirit and Word. They must go together. If all we have is the Spirit, we run the risk of mysticism, subjectivism. But if all you have is the Word, well, the Word in and of itself is not going to save anybody unless it's applied by the Holy Spirit. And this is how Christ does his church gathering work. He sends ministers of the gospel and missionaries, and they proclaim the Word of Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then the Holy Spirit takes that message and applies it to the heart, resulting in that person's conversion to Christ. What a beautiful example we have of this in Acts chapter 16, the account of the conversion of Lydia. There was Lydia meeting together with some women by the riverside, and Paul and Silas and Timothy left Philippi, and they began to meet with these women and speak with them, and Paul started to preach to them. He preached to them about Christ. And we read in verse 14 of Acts chapter 16 that as Lydia was listening to Paul preach, that the Lord opened her heart. What a beautiful expression that is. He opened her heart. That means that the Holy Spirit applied the words of the Apostle Paul to the heart of Lydia such that it had a transforming effect on her. She became converted. She became a follower of Jesus Christ. This is how Christ gathers his church. By the Word, applied by the Spirit. But he not only gathers his church, he also defends his church. That implies that the church is under attack. And isn't that true? I mean, just look around you. Just be aware of what's happening in our world today. The church is under attack. Even here in our own country, the church is increasingly under attack. Freedoms that we once enjoyed are being eroded. Step by step, surely, slowly but surely, they're being eroded. And we need to be aware of this. And the church is under attack from within as well, by false teachers, by spiritual lethargy, complacency. These things can attack the church. And we need to be on guard against these things. She's under attack by the world. The world is constantly attacking the church. The world is constantly trying to draw believers from the path of holiness into the path of sin. The world is constantly trying to get the church to adopt worldly priorities and worldly attitudes and worldly perspectives. And we're not immune to that. Social media, the internet, its influence is pervasive. And every time you open up that Google, there's the world coming at you, attacking you. Are you aware of that? We need to be aware of these things. Church is attacked ultimately by Satan. He's behind all of this. He's behind all the attacks against the church. The seed of the serpent is at enmity with the seed of the woman. And you see that warfare between the church and the world that goes throughout the lines of history, from the Old Testament right up to the present day. There's always this conflict. It's still happening today. The devil is constantly attacking the church of Christ. But listen, Christ is defending his church. I know it may not seem like it sometimes. You may wonder, well, where is the Lord? And we see Christians being persecuted. And we see so many attacks on the church of Christ and believers who once made a profession of faith in Christ and now become apostate. You read of these things, you hear of these things, and you just, where is the Lord Jesus? Listen, we don't always understand how the Lord works, but we can rest assured of this, that he is defending his church, and the day is coming. And we've been thinking about that in our series on Revelation. We've been thinking about how one day the Lord is coming and he will destroy all the enemies of his church, and the beast and the dragon will be cast into the pit, the bottomless pit, destroyed by fire. Christ will win. That's the whole theme of the book of Revelation. Jesus wins. With all of its complicating imagery and things that we don't understand, this much is clear. The theme of Revelation is two words. Jesus wins. He's going to win. He preserves his church. That's the third thing that he does. He preserves his church. That follows from the previous ones, doesn't it? If he gathers his church, that means he's also going to defend his church, and that means he's also going to preserve his church. That means there will always be a church on this earth. Christ will never be without his bride. God will always preserve a remnant to himself. A group of people who, despite the attacks of the world and Satan, he will preserve a certain number unto himself. It's like those two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. Just two witnesses. And they were eventually killed and left for dead in the streets. So we've seen all that in our series in Revelation. But the Lord will always preserve his church. Even during those dark days of Elijah. Remember, Elijah thought, oh, I'm the only one left. Everyone else has betrayed the Lord. They're all worshiping Baal. And the Lord says, no, not true, Elijah. I have reserved for myself 7,000 knees who have not bowed to Baal. The Lord preserves his church. And don't you see that throughout history, throughout church history? You think of the great period of the Reformation and how the Lord rescued his church from Roman Catholic bondage and superstition and false teaching, and brought his church out of that system into the marvelous light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see it again and again and again throughout history. Read church history. I encourage you to read a church history book every now and again and see the hand of Christ as he's gathering, defending, and preserving his church. There's one more aspect to the church that's mentioned here in this Lord's Day, and that her members agree in true faith. You see that there? The members of the church agree in true faith. Now, you scratch your head and you say to yourself, well, how can that be? How can our catechism say this? Because there's so many churches out there, aren't there? I mean, there's Roman Catholic, and there's Orthodox, and there's so many Protestant churches. You've got Methodist, and you've got Pentecostal, and you've got Baptist, and Reformed, and all the rest of it, and they all have different beliefs, which is why they're all in different denominations. And yet, despite this huge diversity, all Christians agree on the same basic fundamental truths. And what are those truths? Well, they are the truths contained in the Apostles' Creed. This is why the Apostles' Creed is called an ecumenical creed, because it expresses the faith of all believers throughout the entire world. That's also, by the way, a very handy way to distinguish a church from a sect. A church affirms each of the articles of the Apostles' Creed. That's why the Roman Catholic Church, although it's a false church, it is still a church. It's not a sect. There's still a lot of truth in the Roman Catholic Church. But groups like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and any group that denies, for example, the doctrine of the Trinity, they are not churches. Mormons like to call themselves the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, but that's just simply not true. They're not a church. And they don't truly confess Jesus Christ because they don't confess that he is co-equal, co-eternal, and co-essential with the Father. And so this is how we distinguish a church from a sect. And this is what Christ does as the head of his church. He gathers, he defends, and he preserves his church in the unity of the faith. Now, the third point I want to speak to you about is the calling of the church. And this is where it's going to get really practical, and I hope also searching. You'll notice how question and answer 54 ends. It says that I am, after describing the church of Christ and how he gathers, defends, and preserves that church, there's a statement, I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. Now, here we learn that it's not enough simply to believe some truths about the church. We must also become a member of this church. And we need to stay a member of this church. I forever shall remain. And that means we will not do anything that might cause us to be cast out of the church. It means we will live the way that a Christian is supposed to live. This is what we promised when we made confession of faith before the Lord. We promised, I'm going to live my life to the glory of God. And if I don't do that, Then I allow the office bearers, in fact, I want the office bearers of the church to put me under discipline and even excommunicate me if necessary. Because being a member of the church is so important to me. I am and shall forever remain a living member of the church. Now, as I said, many people today don't see this as very important. And as a result, there are many, many people today who claim to be Christians. And I don't deny that they are. But they claim to be Christians, and yet they're not members of a church anywhere. And they go to one church and the next church, and they try a little bit of this. They're going to Wendy's and McDonald's and A&W. Like, it's like, you know, flavor of the week. But they're not committed to one local church. They're not under the oversight of the office bearers of one local church. This is not healthy. This is not God's will for us. He wants us to become a member of the church of Christ. Now, by that we mean not just that they profess faith in Christ and it doesn't matter where they go. No, no. The visible church of Christ matters as well. It's not just an issue of whether we belong to the invisible church. That is important, of course. But equally important is whether we're a member of the visible church of Christ and whether that visible church is a faithful, Bible-believing church. Let me give you four reasons very quickly. Four reasons why the Bible, why we should be a member of a church. First of all, church membership follows the pattern set by the early New Testament church. This is a pattern set already in the early New Testament. I think of Acts 2, verses 41 and following. We read there, this is after the Holy Spirit is poured out on the day of Pentecost. Then they that gladly received his word, that's Peter's word, the word that he preached about, the gospel that he preached, they were baptized, and the same day, listen, there were added unto them. Unto who? Well, unto the fledgling church there in Jerusalem, which consisted at that time of about 120 people. So there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And then it goes on to say, and all that believed were together and had all things common, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So these people that were converted after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, they didn't just go their separate ways. They stayed together. And they formed a church there in Jerusalem. And one of the things that the apostles did, wherever they went, they preached the gospel, and then they sought to form a church among the believers there, an identifiable group of people that confess the truth about Jesus Christ and that are organized in some sort of fashion under the oversight of godly office bearers. This is the New Testament pattern. And anybody who says, well, I can be a Christian without being a member of a church, that's not consistent with the New Testament pattern. Secondly, church membership is implied in various terms used for the church. Now think of the various words that are used for the church. Think of the word body, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The body is made up of different parts, and they're all connected to the head. The head, of course, is Christ. And the different parts of the body are the members of the church of Christ. The point is, believers are part of a body, the body of Christ. I think of the word flock as well. Flock is used in the New Testament to describe the church, a flock of sheep. Well, who belongs to that flock of sheep? Well, the sheep of the shepherd, don't they? And they're a flock. It's not like one sheep over there and one sheep up in the mountains over there, another sheep down there in the plains. No, it's a flock. They all stick together. The word city also conveys the same idea. A city is made up of citizens. And we know who the citizens are because their names are written on some sort of membership roll, some sort of citizenry roll. Others who are not part of that city are considered foreigners and strangers. Thirdly, church membership is implied by the rule of elders. Elders, as we know from the New Testament, have supervision, have oversight over the congregation. That's our task. It's not always an easy task. Sometimes not even a pleasant task. But it's the task that the Lord has given to us. We have to exercise oversight. We are under shepherds of the flock of Christ. Now, in order to be under oversight, we need to be a member. Right? I mean, the elders of this church don't have any oversight over the people that live over here in Cardinal Avenue. We have no oversight over them. Why not? Because they're not members of the church. They're not under our oversight, therefore. Therefore, we have nothing to say about them. So the very fact that there are elders appointed in every church in the New Testament implies that they had some sort of system of membership. We don't know exactly what that was, what that looked like. But it's clear, also from very early church history, that people became members of a local church by confessing certain truths. Fourthly, church membership is necessitated by the biblical requirement of church discipline. The elders can only discipline people who are members of the church. We can't discipline people who are not members of the church. And therefore, one must be a member of the church. But listen, while all that is true, that's not the most important thing. Whether you and I are a member of a church is not the most important thing. What is important is what kind of member you are. What is important is whether you are a living member of the church. That's the language of our catechism. I am a living member of this church. Now, I mentioned this last week. There are two types of members in the church. There are living members and there are dead members. Jesus teaches us that in the parable of the vine and the branches, which we read from John chapter 15. In the vine, who is Christ, there are two types of branches. There are living branches and there are dead branches. Now, what's the difference between a living branch and a dead branch? Well, the living branches bear fruit. Not all the same amount of fruit. Jesus said in the parable of the sower, some bear forth 30, some 60, some 100-fold. But there's fruit there. And the vine dresser, who is God the Father, comes along and he prunes those fruitful vines so that they may bear even more fruit. Now, the dead branches, they don't bear fruit at all. So what is this fruit? What kind of fruit do the living branches bear? Well, we can think, for example, the fruit of faith, the fruit of repentance, the fruit of communion with God, the fruit of faithful, regular, believing use of the means of grace, reading the scriptures, praying, coming to church, partaking of the sacraments. There's the fruit of holiness. There's the fruit of the Holy Spirit, love and joy and gentleness and meekness and self-control. This is how we know if a branch is living, if those things are evident, if there's fruit there. If there's no fruit there, it doesn't matter what the person says. The person may say, "Oh, but I'm a believer. I'm a real Christian." But if there's no fruit there, they're just deceiving themselves. And Jesus himself said, "You shall know them by their fruits." By their fruits. Now, this is not to say that living branches are perfect and that they never fall into sin. Of course not. That wouldn't be true. There are many examples in the Bible of genuine believers who fell deeply into sin. But here's the difference between a genuine believer and somebody who's not. The genuine believer who falls into sin repents of it. He expresses remorse over it. He confesses his sin before God and he asks God to forgive him. And then, by the grace and power of the Holy Spirit dwelling within him, he starts to walk a new and holy life. You see, the dead branch, he may feel sorry about what he's done. He may even shed a few tears. I think Judas Iscariot's a good example of that. Judas regretted profoundly that he had betrayed innocent blood, and he wanted to return the 30 pieces of silver that the priest gave to him. But it wasn't true repentance. There was remorse. There was regret. There was sorrow. There was pangs of conscience even. But it wasn't true repentance. Because in true repentance, the person turns his back on sin, and as I said, walks a new and holy life. A dead branch doesn't produce any of these fruits. And yet, strikingly, they're still in the vine. Notice what Jesus says here. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit. So there's two ways to be connected to Christ. We can be united to Christ in a merely external way, like, you know, we make confession of faith, and we're accepted as a member of the church, but we're not united to Christ by a true and living faith. That's an external union with Christ. And as a result, there are members of the church who don't bear fruit because they're dead branches. They're united to Christ, albeit not organically, but formally, not internally, but externally. And so the question comes to us this afternoon: what kind of member are you? Examine yourself. Are you a living member of the Church of Christ, or are you dead? There's hope for dead members. There's hope for dead branches. You say, where is that hope? That hope is to be found in God. Because you see, he sent his Son into the world for this very purpose, that those who are spiritually dead might become alive and might inherit the gift of everlasting life. And in the preaching of the gospel, this is precisely what God offers to sinners. He offers them a way of escape. He offers them a way whereby they may avoid the wrath and condemnation of God and receive from him a new heart with a new life and a new perspective and new attitudes and new priorities, and where that person's sins are forgiven in full, and they may have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, so that when they stand before him, they need not fear. This is what Christ offers in the preaching of the word. But he also warns that those dead branches who do not come to him, do not repent, and do not believe, what's going to happen to them? Well, Jesus tells us they're going to be cut off and cast into the fire. Now, when that's going to happen, sometimes that can happen now already in this life. But ultimately, it's going to happen when the Lord comes again. Then those who have not repented, have not believed, they will be cast into everlasting burning. The burning and punishment, the torment of hell. And so the message this afternoon to you, dead branches, is don't let this happen to you. Hear the call of the gospel. The Lord is so willing. He's so able to turn dead branches into living branches. Ask Him therefore, ask Him to give you a new heart, a heart that loves God and His people and that seeks to live for Him and His glory. And He will do so because this is what He promised to do. We saw a baptism this morning. And in the covenant of grace, this is precisely what the three persons of the Trinity promised to do. For every person who is baptized promises, the three persons of the Trinity promise to bestow upon him or her all the blessings of his salvation. So go to him with those promises. Go to him, remind the Lord, Lord, remember when I was baptized as a little infant, even before I knew who you were. You came to me, you made a covenant with me, you said, I am your God. Now, O Lord, fulfill those promises in my heart and in my life, and He will do it. Now, this is what we confess when we say, I believe in Holy Catholic Church of Christ. We've considered this afternoon the head of this church and the members of this church and the calling of this church. Congregation, how thankful we should be for the Church of Christ. Are you also thankful? Amen.